Morning. We'll be looking together at the Sinai Covenant. I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 19. And then after we pray, I'll take us back to the second half of chapter 15 and see how these narratives in the wilderness lead up to the Mount Sinai Covenant. So Exodus chapter 19. I will read the opening six verses of that chapter. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, but Moses ascended to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Let us pray. Our great and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise and glorify your holy name. We continue to give you thanks for this sweet occasion that we can be together as your people and to be in your word. We continue also to confess our need and dependence upon the Holy Spirit for Him to illumine our hearts and minds as to the truth and application of your word, to instruct us that we might mature into the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing once more this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the Exodus out of Egypt wasn't merely for the sake of being delivered from bondage and oppression. God's greater purposes that we see in these verses, and they're manifold, but I want to begin now with one of those goals, is not simply to get Israel out of Egypt, but to bring Israel to himself. He says, You saw what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That is the goal of Exodus. That's the full pattern, the movement of Exodus. And there's already immediate application in our own context to much of the time in evangelicalism. The gospel is often portrayed as merely a way to get out of hell. And thankfully, it is that. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed from eternal destruction, from the eternal wrath of God. And yet, that isn't the complete story, is it? When we stop there, we are left with a Christianity that has no room for relationship with God and obedience to God. You live as the world, you live in the world, you're not part of the church, you're not a communing member, you're not under the discipline and guidance of elders, but you can tell people you raised your hand on one occasion, you made a commitment, and so you're eternally secure, you're out of spiritual Egypt, you're out of hell, but you're never brought to God. That would be like leaving your family to get married, but never getting married. You're not actually enjoying with the joy and the benefits and the true salvation that is offered in God, who is a fountain of life. And so God, as soon as they get to Mount Sinai, reminds them that it wasn't just the departure, but it was actually the destination that was the point. I brought you to myself. And in chapter 19, Israel will receive instruction from God. And as we looked at Moses as mediator, ascending and descending the mountain, leading to chapter 24, where Israel is sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, set apart unto God to be his special treasured possession, a royal priesthood among the nations, to be a priesthood between God and the nations, so that that Abrahamic covenant of God restoring the nations to blessing might be fulfilled. And so the Sinai Covenant, in many ways we can say this is what the Torah is about. That would be insufficient in and of itself, but nevertheless, it's a big part of it. It's the heart of the Torah, heart of the Pentateuch. Israel arrives at Mount Sinai in chapter 19, and as we'll see momentarily, really Sinai, we're in the shadow of Sinai as soon as that song is over in Exodus 15. But Israel is there through the rest of the book of Exodus, through chapter 40. They're there throughout the extent of the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 27, and they don't depart until after Numbers 10. So you have this huge chunk in the very heart and center of the Pentateuch that is all about the Sinai Covenant. And in many ways, as I've mentioned with the salvation of Christ that we can discern from elements of the Exodus out of Egypt, we can discern much about the New Covenant by the different elements of the Old Covenant. The great gifts of the covenant at Sinai, the gifts from Sinai summit, are the Decalogue and the dwelling. The will of God, the instruction of God, and the presence of God. And those are the very two things that the prophets proclaim will be ours in a richer, fuller sense by the Holy Spirit. I will place my law within you. And then God's gathered people become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so as we approach Mount Sinai, I want to take us back to chapter 15, the second half of chapter 15, all the way through chapter 18, narrates the journey of Israel to Mount Sinai. And scholars debate over, you know, what do we do with this little section when you're outlining Exodus? You know, we want to work in big chunks, like 1 through 15, Exodus out of Egypt. And what do we do with these little chapters? And so some will say, well, let's look at chapters 1 through 18, Exodus out of Egypt, and then begin the Sinai Covenant, chapter 19. On that little debate, for whatever it's worth, and as I'm presenting, I would side with dividing it 1 through 15. That song is really the great conclusion to the Exodus out of Egypt. And as we'll see now, there are great reasons to understand that this whole journey is looking toward Israel's entrance into the Sinai Covenant. And so, as I've delineated these different stories that occur in these chapters, there's five episodes that I'll list for you. And I can give you these later if it's too quick for you to write. But first, the story of the bitter waters made sweet, and that's the second half of chapter 15. And then chapter 16 is all about the Lord providing manna in the wilderness from heaven. The third story is the first part of chapter 17 is the water from the rock miracle. And then the fourth story, the second half of chapter 17, is Israel's battle with the Amalekites. And then chapter 18, the fifth story, is all about the reunion of Moses and his family and the Israelites with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, his wife and his children. And then Jethro giving him that counsel that you're taking too much on yourself, set up a system of judges. And so I want to look at those one by one. Obviously, we can't spend a lot of time on them, but what I hope to do is give you an approach that for your own time of study or family worship, you'll be able to discern these things more deeply. So let's look at that first story, chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which is bitter in Hebrew. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. So Israel is trekking through the wilderness. After 3 days, their water supply runs out, and they're thirsty, and immediately complain and get aggravated, complain to Moses, And Moses cries out to God, and we have this very strange response of God. It's kind of like in some of the healings of Jesus. There are other ways that would be more direct, and it almost has this parabolic significance that we're looking for. And in fact, God gives it a parabolic significance. We read that the Lord showed Moses a tree. Now, there's lots of mystery here, and I'm not going to speculate on the variety of aspects of what everything means, but I want to point to some features of the text that are significant and point us to the overall understanding. God himself tells us what he means by this. So the tree ends up healing the waters. In other words, the bitter waters are made sweet. And this is the very first relationship experience between God and his people. And God makes clear what his agenda is at the very first instance of their life together in the wilderness. He tests them. And that test is, if you, and you got all of these varieties of statements about obedience, diligently heed the voice of the Lord, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and statutes. This is language that really, if we had time, we could go back to the Garden of Eden and see this is where Adam and the woman failed, to heed the voice of God. And God is saying, if you heed my voice and my commandments, which he hasn't yet given them, instead of plaguing you like the Egyptians and you face my wrath, I will heal you. And so already God himself is making an analogy between these waters and the Israelites. That's letting us know something of the function of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, of course, in the life of his people. We would call it sanctification. To heal Israel. And why does Israel need to be healed? What is their great vocation going to be? To be the seed of Abraham that brings blessing back to the nations, ultimately fulfilled by the great Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their vocation will be to be a royal priesthood between God and the nations, for all the earth is mine, we read in Exodus 19, but they will be his special people. And part of what Israel needs, and part of the function of the Torah of God in the life of Israel, is going to be to sanctify them, to straighten what is crooked. Remember, again, the context. Israel has been a people in the world without the revelation of God, other than natural revelation, without a true knowledge of God. And God is going to reveal himself through his law, through his instructions. They're going to get a glimpse at the character of God that they need to be conformed to. Now, also something very interesting, in verse 25, my translation, the Lord showed him a tree. That word showed is quite rare. It uses the root for the word Torah. And so we already get a glimpse that this has something to do with the Torah of God. Even as we just sang Psalm 1, I'm glad we sang that. I'm going to keep coming back to that as we journey through here. The Torah of God is when God's people live according to his instruction, they're like a tree planted by water. So in one sense, the Torah is like these healed waters, these waters that are made sweet. But God is saying this is what he wants to do in the life of Israel. And so what God says here in this opening story pertains, it's still in place, even when we get to the wilderness stories in the book of Numbers. It's all about God's people learning how to live in obedience to the Lord. And then we have this interesting conclusion in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Almost every commentator cannot resist some kind of spiritual significance to this divine providence. So they really camped here. There were really 12 wells of water, really 70 palm trees. But the theological significance is almost inescapable. And often this is fairly straightforward because one of the easiest symbolisms in the Bible is for the number 12s. And so what would you suggest the number 12 typically represents? 12 tribes, so like with the 12 loaves of bread in the holy place. And this is what's significant, is God just likened Israel to water. He made bitter water sweet, and he said, if you will follow my instructions, I will heal you like I healed the water. And with Israel's vocation in mind, This is a fascinating picture that there's 12 wells of water that fructify and lead to having 70 palm trees that are alive and fruitful by these 12 springs of water. So just as 12 often represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the number 70, many of you may know, often represent the nations. And that begins all the way with the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, where 70 nations are delineated that derived from Noah's lineage. And so I think rightly, in this case, though, we always have to be careful, because we have such short markers here, there's great consensus that here we have a beautiful picture of Israel's vocation in the Sinai Covenant, to be springs of water to bless the nations. So this whole first story is significant in that way. Then we move to the second episode, chapter 16. We obviously won't take the time to read it all. I'll read verses 2 through 5, just to get us into the context. Chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, and notice Moses doesn't even have to intercede. God immediately, in his compassion, responds, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, and again, that I may test them," what's the nature of the test, "whether they will walk in my Torah or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so again, now instead of thirsting, they're hungry. And God uses this divine providence to teach them again. He's training them in obedience to his law. And so in anticipation of the Sinai Covenant, God establishes this rhythm of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And he says it's to test them. How does even for us today, celebrating and remembering the Lord's Day to keep it holy, how does that test our obedience, test our trust in the Lord? Well, in this case, in a very real way. They're in the wilderness. There's no Walmarts down the road. There's no Dollar Generals, a mile and a half away to pick up supplies. And God is saying, "Trust me. I love you. I'm like a father to you. I will provide for you, and I will give you enough. You will have what you need. You don't need to gather in more. And trust me enough that on the sixth day when you gather, then there's, it's vague. Some believe that it's a miraculous doubling of the portion they gathered in, or that they're instructed to gather double. But not on every other day. Don't gather more than you need, and if you do, it's going to spoil. Trust that God will provide." So he's testing their obedience. He's really testing their trust in the Lord, that his word is good and they can live according to his word and not according to their own flesh. And so if you don't trust the Lord, you might think, well, maybe he's not going to provide manna tomorrow, so I'm going to gather a little bit more. And judgment comes, that manna spoils. But lo and behold, one night it doesn't spoil, the night of the sixth day. Then you either gather more or it multiplies miraculously, and it is enough that you don't need to gather on the seventh day. And of course, some people didn't trust God, and they went out on the seventh day. They didn't trust that their provision would be enough. And so a lot of what's happening here is God is already working and training his people to learn to trust him. "I will provide for your needs." And the lesson learned here relates to all the laws. There are laws that our flesh does not want to trust God for you young people, to wait for the right godly person to marry. The world tells you, no, just live and enjoy the pleasures of the world now. Don't do it within the constraints of God's will. We need to trust God that his way is the way of happiness and joy and peace. In another way, of course, that this foreshadows the Mount Sinai covenant is the sign of the covenant that we'll come and look at in a moment is the Sabbath day. And there's a sense where the Sabbath day command is a summary of all the commandments. And so you'll often get, whether in Leviticus or in the book of Numbers, the Sabbath breaker is executed because he is a covenant breaker. The idea is if you will not keep the Sabbath day, you will not obey God in any other area of your life. This is the summary. And so already we're getting the Sinai covenant in summary form. This is the obedience that is so critical that God gives them an advanced lesson. He's training them in the wilderness. So that's chapter 16. Then we come to the beginning of chapter 17. I'll read for us verses 3 through 6. This is the famous water from the rock story. So the people thirsted there for water, chapter 17, verse 3. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So we really need to understand the map of what's going on here, even to understand the second half of this chapter. The people are encamped at Rephidim, which is the last stop before Mount Sinai, and they're thirsty with water. Instead of providing water for them right there, God tells Moses to do something. Not in front of the people, walk before the people, take elders with you, and go on ahead to the next stop, Mount Sinai, Horeb, the rock at Horeb. And there, God stands on the rock, Mount Sinai, and Moses strikes it, water pours forth. Now why this is important for the following stories, they're going to get attacked by the Amalekites. The Amalekites, some people even think legitimately they're not like an ethnic group, they're really a type of people. The Amalekites basically stand for all brigands. They're pirates. They're the kind of people, the closest analogy in our modern times I would come to is, you know, those that pillage and rape and do all sorts of inhumane acts to others for their own benefit. They are legitimately labeled Amalekites. So the Amalekites roam the wilderness and they prey on the weak. So if you want to read more about the Amalekites, in Deuteronomy 25, when Moses describes what's happening in chapter 17, this is how he describes them. They prey on the weak. So the elders see this great miracle at Mount Sinai. The water eventually is going to turn to river that will flow even to Rephidim. But what happened is the strong and the young amongst the people of God hear about this, and naturally they go forward to bring water back to the aged, the infants, the infirm. And while they're gone, the Amalekites attack these aged and weak and young and infirm. And God is so outraged, you get one of the most sobering condemnations. Wipe out the Amalekites. And Moses reminds them of that, Deuteronomy. Again, it's not likely an ethnic group. It's this kind of people. I mean, this is even, for example, what the Romans were doing for the Pax Romana. You have to destroy these kind of pirates, these brigands that have no sense of humanity. That will lead to the second half of the story, but returning to the first part, what's the significance of this? You know, we forget that this water is going to sustain God's people for about a year. In fact, when we turn to the golden calf narrative in chapter 32, remember what Moses does with the golden calf? He grinds it into powder and casts it on the waters. We have to read that without asking, well, what waters? This is in a wilderness. Well, it's the waters that have come forth from Mount Sinai. And so, what does that help us visualize? In anticipation of receiving the Torah of God from Mount Sinai, God orchestrates this amazing providence to a thirsty people. He provides water from Sinai so that we can immediately begin to make this analogy between the Torah, the instruction of God, and life-giving waters. And not just the Torah of God, but God himself is a fountain of water. Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you, the living God. And this points us forward to Christ and all that he communicates to us all throughout the Gospel of John. You know, if you knew he was speaking to you, you would have asked me for water. Come to me, living waters will pour forth from his heart. And so God's Word, God, all of these things are being associated with Sinai, which was very wise on the part of God. What comes forth from the summit of Sinai is life-giving. In fact, the story of the Bible will end, remember, with the river of life flowing from the throne of God. And Mount Sinai, in a sense, becomes the earthly throne of God for this lengthy stay of the Israelites throughout this period in the Pentateuch. We just sang, again, Psalm 1. Think about what Psalm 1 is saying about the law of God, the Hebrew's Torah. The man who meditates and delights himself on the law of God will be like what? He'll be like a tree planted by streams of living water. Again, associating the Torah of God with streams of living water. And that also brings us to that last picture in the end of chapter 15. The trees that are drinking up the life-giving waters. So this imagery we find throughout these sections. Paul reminds us that the rock was Christ. Every benefit of God is through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And we see that even here. All right, now the second half of chapter 17, I want to take together with chapter 18. So I've already touched on the Amalekites. They attack the Israelites. It's unprovoked. They are just brigands. They want to take whatever they can. They have no qualms about dastardly, violent acts against the helpless. But then in chapter 18, we get this wonderful reception by Jethro. We read about it yesterday, where he hears about the Exodus, the wonders of God. He rejoices. He says, now I know that the Lord Yahweh is the one true God. He sacrificed to God. So these two chapters, we do well to take them together. They basically give us two opposite reactions of the nations to Israel in their vocation. And this was something that Israel needed to learn as they entered into the Sinai covenant. Having this special relationship with God will lead both to nations hating you and others in whom the Spirit of God works, receiving you with thanksgiving. This is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. I'll bless those who bless you, but I will show contempt to those who curse you. And so Israel is being shown both sides. Now, other aspects of these chapters call us to take them together. There's a lot of linking words. For example, the key word heaviness. So you recall, for the Israelites to defeat the Amalekites, Moses needed to have his arms up in a gesture of prayer, but it says that his arms grew heavy. And he needed help. Well, so too in chapter 18, we read about Moses standing all day long, judging the people, giving them God's will in different situations. And Jethro says, this is too heavy for you. There's a lot of others. Both stories are showing us, as wonderful and godly as Moses is, and as tremendous a work that God accomplished through Moses, Moses has limitations. And he needs help. But in terms of preparation for the covenant, again, the two different responses to Israel's relationship with God. But also look at the second half of chapter 18. That is where Jethro counsels Moses to establish a system of judges and courts, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten. That's verse 25. And so what's happening is perfect in relation to the Sinai covenant. In other words, right before God gives his people a set of statutes and laws and judgments, we have the infrastructure created to disseminate and to teach the law of God and also to apply it in the lives of God's people all the way down to the household. And so it's exactly what's needed right before you come to Mount Sinai. And so I hope you can see that every one of these stories is really tied to Mount Sinai. It's anticipating the covenant of God with his people. Now, having said that, let's turn back then to chapter 19 and those key verses 4 through 6. And I'll just give you in our main time a few features or attributes of the Sinai covenant that I hope will be helpful. So chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. The Lord says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." There are some scholars, and the more I think about it and tend to agree, that say that that statement, verses 4 through 6, is probably the most important statement in the Pentateuch. It's probably the best summary of the Pentateuch. It certainly is intended as a summary of the Sinai covenant. It explains the purpose of the Exodus. It explains God's agenda in the world. There is no way to overemphasize these words. In fact, notice how the Lord emphasizes beginning the speech and after the speech when he says at the end of verse 3, "Tell the children of Israel, this is what you are to say." And then look at the end of verse 6. "These are the words which you shall speak." Before and after, God emphasizes these words only. This is what you are to tell the children of Israel. These words are ought to be written in gold. This is the heart of the covenant here. And notice that there's two main parts to it. Well, there's three that lead to the covenant. So verse 4 is the Exodus out of Egypt. "I have delivered you, I have saved you from bondage and death." And therefore, then the two parts of the covenant. If Israel submits to the covenant, there will be a special treasure to the Lord above all people, for all the earth is mine. But then second, what their job description is, what their vocation is, what their duty is, what their reason and purpose in life will be, verse 6, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I think it's important that it's given in that order. It's first what Israel will be, and then what they will do as they become this tool in the hand of God. They will be a treasured possession. This Hebrew word, segula, is significant. England has, you know, vast amounts of treasures in its museums, but they also have, you know, the crown jewels. Special treasure is used. Segula is used for the king's treasury, David's treasury. So when he is giving of his vast amounts of gold and silver, and even using his money to procure cedar for the temple, we also get a statement that he also gave of his segula, his special treasure. Now think about the difference between a king and a pauper. A king's possessions are greater completely than a pauper's possessions, but then think of a king's special possessions. What is guarded and cared for and beloved even above the other possessions. God is saying, all the nations are mine, but in this covenant, you are going to be my choicest treasure. And so it speaks to the relationship between God and Israel, which is then the source of fulfillment and success in Israel's vocation. So first, Israel will be this treasure possession, and then secondly, their vocation. As they delight themselves in the Lord, they will function as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So just as Moses was a mediator between Israel And God and later on the Aaronic priesthood will be the mediators between Israel and God. So Israel as a nation will be mediators between God and the nations. They're to mediate that knowledge to the nations. And the book of Deuteronomy is what actually draws out how that's going to happen. How will Israel fulfill their vocation in the land? So that's the first point I want to make is that Israel is God's special treasured possession for this unique vocation among the nations. And we do well to remember that and to contemplate that. We don't have the time. The best I can do is commend to you a close study, reading, prayerful meditation on Romans chapter 11 and all that Paul says there. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Have they stumbled so they should fall? Certainly not. They are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. Paul says the gifts and the calling, the vocation, are irrevocable. And this is what leads to Paul's understanding of the great hope that is given for Israel in the prophets. He says that God has neither fully nor finally cast away his people. And so the church does well to pray for these Israelites who desperately need to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Decalogue, and what I want to do, and we're familiar with the Ten Commandments, just point out one aspect of the Ten Commandments that may be helpful, thinking about the first four. This will be one of those occasions where having an illustration may help, but we'll do our best. Think about the first four commandments, and I want to impress upon you how they all have to do with worship. So the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We might say that this relates to whom we should worship, the who of worship. Now, command number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is how to worship God, how not to worship God. So we have who and how. Now let me skip number three and go to command number four, which is very easy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What word would we use for that in relation to worship? When. So we have who, how, and when. And within that context, we get command number three. Verse 7 of chapter 20, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. One of my points is to bring out how this primarily in context has to do with worship beyond anything else. And of course, taking the Lord's name in vain as in cursing is also wrong, but it's especially wrong because of the purpose for which God has given us his name. What we find throughout scripture is people build an altar and call upon the name of the Lord or proclaim the name of the Lord, and this is the picture of worship. God gives his name to be accessible. And so there's two ways we can look at it. Command two, how not to, and command three, maybe how to. And there's reasons for that, but I was teaching the Ten Commandments at Sunday school a few years ago, and I said, well, what is number three? And because we had how or who, how and when, someone just said where. And I kind of snickered, and the more I thought about it, I was like, actually, that's right. That's a very good point. And so for number three, let's keep how and where in tension. And let me give you an example. Right after the Ten Commandments, we get what's called the law of the altar. If you look down at chapter 20, verses 22 and following. I'll pick up at verse 23 and see how this relates to these first set of commandments and also to the name of the Lord. So chapter 20, verse 23, you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself. So this is how not to worship God. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And that's how they are to worship him. So notice the name of God is how you worship in contrast to gods of silver and gold. God cannot be depicted. But also notice it's in every place. It's aware as well. And so with God, it's a sacred place. This is how we worship him. In the new covenant, of course, it's the heavenly Mount Zion, which means we can worship him anywhere through the name of Christ. But also, without going there, for the sake of time, I'll point out to Deuteronomy 12. This is the beginning of God's instructions for life in the land, and the first priority is worshiping God. And notice how it's constantly phrased. You can go back to Deuteronomy 12 later, where God says, in the place where I will choose for my name to dwell there, that's where you go to worship me. So we get both. You worship him through his name, but also at the place. And so all that to just help us see some of the profundity of that third command, because I think we cheapen it if we only apply it with things like saying the word God inappropriately. It actually makes it even worse, right? When we realize the reason God has given us his name is to approach him in worship. We are baptized into the name of the triune God, and we gather together. It is approaching God through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give just one more point about the Sinai Covenant. We take it for granted, as our confessions do, we're Presbyterian, that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of grace. This is something that even in our circles is often challenged. We always have to go back to it. But I just want to offer what for me has been a very helpful way to understand the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant of grace for the old creation, whereas the new covenant is the covenant of grace for the new creation. Now, how do we get there? Well, what is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant? I mentioned earlier it's the Sabbath. This is given very explicitly in chapter 31. Read to us Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And it goes on. So the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant, and it just so happens that the Sabbath is the climactic day of creation, the old creation. The Sabbath is a real day, but it's also eschatological. The Bible everywhere reads it eschatological, even the author of Hebrews. While we're part of the new creation spiritually, we're still waiting for history to end. We're still waiting to enter into that Sabbath end. And when we think about it as a covenant of grace of the old creation, and the new covenant being the covenant of grace for the new creation, I think it just helps us to understand the different perplexities and confusing or difficult texts in the Bible. One of the things it helps us do also is explains for us why we worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So leaning back on the Gospel of John, as I have been all week, let me remind you that it begins with the words, in the beginning, enarche and halagos. It's the opening Greek words are the same for the Greek translation of Genesis 1. And so John's Gospel is giving us a lot of creation theology. The Gospel that begins with in the beginning comes toward the end with Jesus crying out from the cross, it is finished. Now, I have nothing against the idea that he's saying payment in full, but I think there's a lot more there, and it really relates to creation. Again, those Greek words, it is finished, are remarkably similar to God's pronouncement at the completion of creation in Genesis 2. And so Jesus in some way is saying that the work of the old creation has finally been completed. All throughout his ministry, he's saying, I've come to do my Father's work. My Father's still working, I'm still working. You have a lot of six imagery. It's as if the old creation has not yet come to its Sabbath day fulfillment. In a sense, we could say the old covenant is bringing us to the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And interestingly, John remarks that when Jesus cries out, it is finished, and dies, that the next day is a great Sabbath. I think that's a theologically loaded statement. So when Jesus resurrects, he resurrects on the first day. So chapter 20 vacillates between Jesus' resurrection being on the first day and also the eighth day. Why does John go back and forth? Well, if he only said first day, we could confuse it as the first day of the old creation. There's only 7 days. But John wants us to know, no, this is a new first day. So he makes up the eighth day. In a sense, there is no eighth day. We go to seven, we start over. But he's saying, no. This is the new first day after Christ has brought the old creation to its completion. And so for us as Christians, this is what your theologians say, we're in the already, not yet. Spiritually, we're part of the new creation. There's a sense where the new covenant life will only really realize in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. But we're stuck in the old creation. So we're already a part of the new, we're anticipating that life, and yet our bodies and in the world that we live in is still part of the old creation, waiting for that Sabbath day to catch up, as it were, with Christ. And so that makes life difficult. That means we're in the wilderness still waiting to enter into the land. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so part of the call upon us as Christians, we get all over the New Testament, is to be conformed to that new creation reality. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ is also to reckon yourself dead to the old creation and alive to God in newness of life. The church, especially the book of Philippians, live life as a covenant community as if we were already in the New Jerusalem. He says, when I planted that church in Philippi, I planted a colony of heaven. May the world, when they enter into our churches, by the way the nations, Israel and the nations together, loving each other, calling each other brothers and sisters, serving one another, may they see a glimpse of what life will be like in the New Jerusalem. And anyone who glimpses that cannot help but want the mother city. And so this is part of what it means to be the new covenant. But since we have discussed a lot the Word of God, I want to close with just that reminder that like the old covenant, the same in the new. The new covenant is not unconditional in the sense that discards the law. The law is very much still before us, but like with the Mosaic covenant, we're not called to be saved by the law, but we're saved to obey the law. God has ordained good works for us to walk in. And so, brothers and sisters, with humility, with thanksgiving, with gratitude to God, within the context of being saved utterly by the grace of God, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, let us embrace the wisdom and instruction of God. Let us endeavor to lead lives that conform to the will of God in all obedience and so fulfill the law of God. May it be true of us that the world would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have given us an all-sufficient word. And we pray, God, that any mistrust of you or any hint of the evil one that your word is somehow not for our good would be crucified and mortified and put to death, that we would be those who say, I love your law and delight in doing your holy will, and know that happiness that only those who are in conformity with your will can experience. So grant us grace, and above all, grant us such a thankfulness for our salvation in Christ and such a love for him that we would be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for that. Let's stand up together, if you're able, and sing, Your law, O God, is our delight.